Today's Bible reading is from Esther, starting at chapter 2, verse 21. There are Bibles on the back table if you would like to grab one of those. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "This is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the orders to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's own demand, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered.
Good morning, everybody. Esther is an amazing book, this one. Today, though, we're going to be covering, technically trying to cover four chapters. When the reminder got sent out to our Bible readers, it said Esther chapters 1-4, but we thought we'd spare you that this morning. However, if you read through all of Esther, I want to encourage you to do that this week and next week, and perhaps even the week after as we cover this book. It's going to greatly help you understand a lot of the stuff that's going on in this book. So I want to encourage you, go and read Esther in your own time. It is a great book. It's a very funny book. There's a lot of interesting things in there, and it will help you understand a lot more as we unpack it over the next couple of weeks as well. Now, as we launch in, let me pray, and let's get into this exciting text. Lord Jesus, thank you for the day you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, please speak to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last little while since I've been here, I've been slowly working my way through all of the growth groups. So I've been trying to come and see you, get to know you. If you're part of a group and I haven't seen you yet, you've either missed the week I was there or I haven't gotten up to you guys yet. But one of the things I have done in these growth groups is ask many of you what your favourite book of the Bible is and why. It's the old, I can guess, desert island question is what I would call it, where if you were stuck on a desert island and you could only bring one book with you, and you were limited to one book, what would that book be? Now, if I were to time travel back about 500 years or so and ask Luther or Calvin or some of our reformers the same question, Esther wouldn't be first on that list, wouldn't be second. In fact, it wouldn't even be a close third. Here's Martin Luther's glowing review of the book of Esther. He says, "I am so hostile to the book Esther that I wish it did not exist at all." He goes on, his reason, he says, "For it Judaizes too greatly and as much pagan impropriety." He loves this book. It's his favourite book. It's just another way of saying if he was forced to take this book onto a desert island, he'd probably use it to light a fire to keep himself warm at night. It's a very extreme reaction to the book. Now, Calvin, he wasn't a big fan either. He famously never preached from the book of Esther. And we have to ask ourselves, why? What's going on in the minds of these people? Well, the first big issue is that unlike just about every other book in the Bible, except Song of Songs, Esther doesn't contain any overt references to God. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of his name. In fact, there's no explicit mention of prayer in this book or of worship through sacrifice or any of the temple offerings or anything like that. In fact, Esther is set entirely outside of the holy city, outside the holy land of Jerusalem. Moreover, there's not even a mention of the nation of Israel in this book. Esther's people, they're simply referred to as the Jews over and over again. And so by almost every available metric, Esther is a very strange book in our Bible. It's peculiar. It stands out. It's a bit different from everything else we have. The second problem we come across is that many of the actions taken by Mordecai and Esther and the Jews, they're not morally clear or fantastic. This isn't a book that you'd want to prescribe their actions to what we do today necessarily. And this is what Luther was getting at when he mentioned pagan impropriety. We'll see what I mean by this in a moment. But despite all of these things, I want to stand here and convince you today that contrary to what some of our reformers thought, Esther is an incredibly valuable book in our Bibles. And particularly many of the problems that I've just raised can be answered if we look carefully at the context of the book. The absence of any mention of God, for example, this is in fact, I would argue, a stroke of genius by the author, because what this does is it forces us to look for the hand of God at work in this book. It forces us to scrape just a little bit deeper and to see God at work behind the scenes. And that's in fact the first point for today. Esther functions as an invitation to look for God's hand at work. You see, when we consider the broader context of Esther, this is set post-exile. So the people, they're not living in Jerusalem, as I mentioned earlier. They're away from the holy city. They're away from the temple, which was this symbol of the presence of God among them. And now also consider the pain and suffering of their exile. So many being ripped out of their homes, the house of God being burnt to the ground, families getting torn apart, and the deep existential questions then that would have come from all of this. Questions like, where is God? Does God still love us? Has God forgotten all of his promises? Have we, his people, been forgotten and abandoned? And then raising the bar just one bit higher, unlike many other Old Testament stories, in Esther, there are no miracles. There are no dreams, no visions, no charismatic leaders, no prophets. And this helps set the tone then for what we're looking at post-exile. We're meant to ask the question, where is God? And yet despite all of these things, we see in this book coincidence after coincidence, things that we would see and today we'd probably say, oh, that was lucky. And then, oh, that's lucky again. And then one after the other, they keep adding up, and it becomes very, very clear that God is in fact at work and is very, very busy behind the scenes of this book. Now, Esther, it's not just a drama. If as you read it, you'd know that it's a bit of a funny story as well. It's, in fact, not just funny as in strange funny. There's a bit of that in there, but this is like knee-slappingly funny. Like you kind of fall off your chair going, whoa, wow, that's amazing. The story, it's absolutely brimming with irony. It's brimming with satire, comical misunderstandings, awkward moments, all timed to absolute perfection, with characters effectively slipping on banana peels that they themselves had laid. So it is intended as a bit of a comedy as well. And this combination of sort of light-hearted comedy and deep drama, this tension and this relief, especially as we witness God delivering his people against all odds, it effectively turns Esther into this blockbuster film. This is what I was saying. Go and have a read of it. It is a very, very exciting book. But on top of all of this, the last category we need to remember is that Esther is also a historical narrative set in the real world. This is where we see God's hand at work in the background of human history, in the shadows, sometimes perhaps invisible to us, but always at work. One author, he wrote this about Esther. He says, "This story is a powerful statement about the reality of God in a world from which he appears to be absent." And so with all of this teaser laid, with these 10 pegs put down to hopefully give us a bit of a kickstart into the book, let's get into the exciting text. We're going to move on to the next point. Trouble in Persian paradise leads to Esther's rise. Now, the story, we skipped over the first chapter of the book, but it opens with this grand scene. The king of Persia, King Xerxes. If you have a different Bible translation, some of yours might say King Ahasuerus. This is just a simple translation difference. But I'll be using Xerxes because that's what we have in the NIV that we had read this morning. And probably more importantly, it's just a lot easier to say. So this king, King Xerxes, the first thing we learn about him, the first thing the author wants us to know is how awesome this guy is, how great this guy is. Because you can't get past the very first verse of the whole book without being told that he is a ruler of 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. When we hear that, when we see that and read it, we should be thinking, wow, this is one great king. Now, he knew this as well, and to make sure that everybody around him knew this as well, he held an amazing banquet for a bunch of important people in his land, displaying, and I quote 1 verse 4, the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor of his glory for a full 180 days. That's 6 months of partying. Now, if that wasn't enough, he decided a second party was also in order. And so he held a second one lasting another 7 days in his hometown, that's the city of Susa, for everybody in verse 5. Great and small, young and old. Presumably you could bring your dog along as well. It was for everybody. Now, in addition, we also see that this king, he wasn't just the party guy, but he knew how to decorate for a party as well. So I'm going to put up on the screen here, this is some of the interior design of his palace during the party. We read, the gardens had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. And this is my favourite. I can't imagine how comfortable this would be, but there were couches of gold and silver. Should we put one of those in, maybe in the lobby down here one day? They were on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. This was grand. This was showy. This was big. This was the fancy place to be. Moreover, on top of this, the food ran free, and in particular, which is a Persian custom, the drink ran free. People could have as much or as little as they wanted. And so after a bit of drinking and a bit of feasting at this luxurious party paradise, Xerxes, for whatever reason, decides showing off his kingdom and these golden couches, it's just all of a sudden not quite enough. And so the pinnacle of this, he has this great idea to call in his wife, Queen Vashti, to come before the people in order to, and I quote verse 11, to display her beauty to the people and nobles. It's a bit of a weird one. It's hard to know exactly what's being implied here. Some suggest perhaps she was just to appear before the people wearing nothing but her crown. But this is where the curtain starts to fall away from this narrative, because we get an insight into this great king who is so powerful, who we're told is a ruler of all these provinces, and it turns out, ironically, he has little to no power in his own marriage. Vashti, she refuses to come. And all of a sudden, Xerxes, well, he's left, looking like a bit of a weak leader, the weak leader that he ends up turning out to be a bit later on in the narrative. All of this pomp, all of this splendor at its heart is really just skin deep. Now, after Vashti refuses to come, the nobles, they come to the king's side. They have these fears that this news of Vashti's refusal will spread to all the people and it will start some kind of rebellion of all the wives in the kingdom. And so they suggest the best way to cover this up, the best way not to let news of all of this spread, to hush the news about his defiant wife, is to write to everybody about it and to tell the whole kingdom exactly what had happened. It's kind of weird. Sort of doesn't really make much sense there. We read in verses 19 and 20. They say, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, can't be taken away, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. You know, they're not just writing to everyone about it to try and hush it up, but they're enshrining this little dispute into Persian law. Law that can't be repealed. Presumably, it's just going to be there, permanently inscribed for all of history. It's one of those sort of slow clap moments for the advisors. You go, well done. No one will hear about this at all now. But they continue. They say, also, let the king give her royal position, the crown, to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Not sure how well that's going to work, but that's the plan that they have for this kingdom. Now, Vashti royally kicked off her throne. There was a vacancy all of a sudden that needed filling. And again, these amazingly smart and wise nobles, they step in and they suggest another fantastic idea. They say, well, why not run a beauty pageant and find a new queen that way? We see this in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. They effectively start Miss Persia 478 BC. And so, chapter 2, it unfolds, and we get all these beautiful women gathered for the king in 2.8. They're given the beauty treatment of a lifetime, which you can read for yourself in 2.12. And each of them is given a night with the king. And one of these women swept up into this pageant is this Jewish woman called Esther. And one of the first things that we're told about Esther in 2.7, which shouldn't be as a shock to anyone, given everything we've seen so far, is we're told in 2.7 she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. I don't think it takes a genius to put two and two together here, right? We have a kind of a lustful king, beautiful woman. What do you think is going to happen? Now, on a quick side note, all of these details that we're reading here, it does seem a little bit on the nose, but this is one of the reasons Luther himself didn't really like this book. He saw this as endorsing kind of sinful attitudes and behaviours, these pagan behaviours. But I want us to see that the book, it's not making any moral judgments at this point. It's simply describing the narrative as it is. So try and hold that one in your mind. But now here's where things do take a slight turn. We're introduced all of a sudden after this pageant or around the time of the pageant to this other man named Mordecai, who is in today's reading. And Mordecai, he steps in right before the beauty pageant and he gives Esther this advice. He tells her to hide her Jewish heritage. And we see she does this in 2 verse 10, and for good measure we're told again in 2:20 as well. Seems a little bit strange, not really sure why that's in there, but we'll soon see as the story unfolds, this plays a critical part in the entire story. And we find out that Mordecai, he happens to be a cousin of Esther, so Esther's father, who is now dead, is Mordecai's uncle. But presumably he's a bit older or a bit wiser for whatever reasons, because he cares for her like a father would. Now, after Miss Persia, 478 BC, we see that Esther, through the providence of God in many ways, pleases the king, and she is crowned queen in place of Vashti in 217. So all seems to be going all right so far. But before chapter 2 comes to a close, we get our first major clue as to one of the massive themes in this book. That is the providence of God. Because our attention all of a sudden is drawn to this curious incident in which Mordecai discovers something which will be critical for his good standing before the king a little later on. We read that Mordecai, while sitting at the gate, he overhears a plot to kill King Xerxes, and he passes this information on to Queen Esther, and this ends up saving the king's life. Most importantly, we're told in verse 2:23, that this is all recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Right, so this has been recorded down as part of their history. This is a very, very important piece of information because this incident comes up a little later in Esther. So keep that one tucked away in your memory banks as we move on to the next point. Trouble in Persian paradise leads to Esther's rise, but an enemy now threatens genocide to God's people. Now, so far, to the end of chapter 2, everything seems to be going really well. The future kind of looks bright. You have this Jewish woman who is now kind of second in charge to this amazing empire. You'd think that all is going swimmingly. But what you would expect at this point, as was Persian custom, is that Mordecai, while he foils this plot to kill the king, what he should be getting is this massive reward or a promotion of some sort. But instead, at the beginning of chapter 3, instead of honouring Mordecai, we read that King Xerxes elevates and honours another man called Haman. We're meant to read the beginning of chapter 3 and go, huh, that's a bit odd. Why would he be doing that? Now, as we'll find out soon, Haman, he's one of these people who is described as an Agagite, and it's not just because he makes you want to gag. He is one of the most obnoxious characters, I think, in the whole Bible. But he also happens to be the main bad guy in this story. He's introduced in 3:1 as Haman, son of Hammedatha, an Agagite. Now, this is where Esther, it drops a line in to connect this story to biblical history, particularly history of Israel as a whole. Because if we trace Haman's lineage back, we trace him back to this guy called King Agag. That's why he's an Agagite. And King Agag, he was king of this group called the Amalekites. And this is where things get kind of interesting. Because if we wind back the clock all the way to Israel's first king, right, King Saul, back in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul was commanded by God to utterly blot out the memory of the Amalekites from the earth. And the reason for this is for what they did even further back in Exodus 16. So if we can just leapfrog one stage further back. After Israel escapes Egypt, they're on their way. They're on their way to the promised land. What we see is this weird incident where the Amalekites rise up and they decide now that Israel is weak and tired and hungry, now would be a good time to pick off a few of the stragglers at the tail end of the camp. Now would be a good time to kind of take off all the weak members in the middle of the Exodus. And from this point on, it's seen as such a terrible act that the Amalekites in biblical history became this symbol in the Bible of complete and utter hatred of God and his people. And so if you keep that in mind, when we skip forward a few years, when Saul refused to kill King Agag of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, God ends up regretting that he made Saul because he didn't finish the job. And he said, well, I'm going to raise up somebody else in Saul's place. And from that point on, we're left with this kind of open air discussion about what's going on here. There's this unfinished business between these two nations. Now, Saul himself, he is described as the son of Kish. And this should ring a bell. I've actually popped it up on the screen here. Does anyone know who else is called the son of Kish in Esther? It's Mordecai, funnily enough. So what we have here on the one hand is a nation which perpetually hates God and his people, Exodus 17:16 is probably the big one. It says, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And all of a sudden, we're seeing that once again, all the way this far into the Bible story, as Haman the Agagite and Mordecai, the son of Kish, they're at odds with one another once again. Now, if all that is confusing, I've put together this handy-dandy chart up there. Feel free to take a photo of it or write these down. It'll help you understand a bit of the history of what I've just been talking about. But basically, all you need to know is that Haman the Agagite and Mordecai, the son of Kish, they represent arch enemies. You have Israel and the Amalekites. And if you can wrap your head around this enmity that's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years, then you'll begin to understand why Haman goes nuclear on Mordecai for the simple sin of not bowing down to him in chapter 3, verse 2. This simple act of defiance by Mordecai, it triggers something inside Haman that I presume is from his Amalekite roots that demands the death of all of Mordecai's race, the Jews. So Haman, he runs off, very, very full of rage. We'll notice he has a pretty short fuse through most of this book. And he wants to determine the exact date that he's going to wipe out the Jews with his evil master plan. And to do this, he pulls a leaf out of Dungeons and Dragons because he gets this fancy dice called a purr, and he gives it a good roll, and in 3-7, he has this date set by the roll of the dice. From that point, he grabs the date, he goes to the king with this massive bribe. We see it's 10,000 talents of silver, which I did the calculation here. That's the equivalent today of about $455 million. He gets this huge bribe, tries to pay it to the king in order to bribe the king to enact his master plan. Now, remember when I said the king was a bit weak? Well, have a look at this. For whatever reason, the king, he just, without any questions, doesn't ask who you're annihilating, doesn't ask any questions about this plan. For all he knows, Haman could be wiping out all the Persians. Like he doesn't ask any questions. And to show his weakness, he hands over his signet ring in chapter 3, verse 10, which is basically the equivalent of handing over mum and dad's credit card. He gives Haman the authority to do whatever he wants, to write any edict, any law in the name of the king, which is the ultimate blank check. So at this point, I want to recap just for a moment. We have Persian laws that can't be repealed or revoked. We remember this when we think back to Xerxes and the silly edict against Vashti, right? They wrote that down. It can't be repealed, can't be undone. And now we have a man who wants to obliterate all of the Jews, and now the ability to legislate any law within his imagination into effect. It's not really hard to read the tea leaves here. And fittingly, after this point at 3 verse 10, Haman is now given the title by the editor of the book, the enemy of the Jews. Now chapter 4, that's chapters 1 to 3. In chapter 4, the news of this decree, it spreads far and wide that all the Jews, men, women and children, are to be annihilated on the date that Haman had rolled on this dice called the purr. And Mordecai hears about this and obviously is devastated. Now, I don't know, have you ever tried putting toast in the freezer, hoping it would turn back into bread? Or have you ever had that sort of intrusive thought about, I wonder, you know, maybe in some way it could do it? I'm sure we've all had some sort of similar thoughts in our heads, you know, things that can't be undone that we wish we could. Well, Persian laws are a bit like this. You try and put the toast in the freezer, it's not going to turn back into bread. It can't be undone. And so essentially, once this edict gets sent out to all the people in all the languages of the people to arm everyone up ready for this date, this is the end of God's people. That's basically it. There's no other way around it. Now, Mordecai, he looks at the situation and he reminds Esther that just because she's queen, there's no way that she is escaping the consequences of this new royal decree, because one way or another, her Jewish heritage, it will be uncovered and she will guaranteed be swept up in the carnage. And so Mordecai, he pleads with Esther. He says, go to the king, entreat the king to just do something, to do anything about this. But this is where, if we thought things weren't bad enough, you know, in a movie drama, things just keep getting worse. I don't know if you've seen Gravity, the movie where Sandra Bullock's stuck in space. I hated that movie. The reason I didn't like it is because everything just kept going wrong, like one after the other. And then she even lands on Earth. Sorry, spoiler alert. She lands back on Earth and then more stuff goes wrong. Like, just keeps getting worse. It was very, very distressing in my heart. The same thing's happening here, right? We have this decree and then we have another spanner in the works in 4:11. We see that in order to even begin having a discussion about this, to begin just chatting through, well, what can we do to raise the subject with the king, Esther has to be summoned to him. And so she says to Mordecai from verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces, we all know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death. Here's a problem. That is, unless the king shows mercy and extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But, says Esther, 30 days have passed since I've been called to go to the king. 30 days. She hasn't been called to see the king in roughly a month. And now the time has been set. The clock is ticking. Every day is a day closer to genocide. And who knows when she's going to get her next chance to speak to the king, if ever. And so this is where Mordecai, against all things, humanly speaking, stuck in this impossible situation, he does something kind of incredible. You see, he places his trust in God. But as you already know, there's no mention of God in this book. And so the question we all need to ask is, well, how do we know this? How does this work? Well, if you look with me at verse 14, Mordecai says to Esther, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. And he continues saying, and who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. Maybe this is what everything that has been happening has been leading us up to at this point. And so with this mini sermon by Mordecai, this kind of pointing to God and going, well, look, I'm sure the deliverance will happen one way or another, Esther plucks up the courage to go talk to the king without being summoned, saying in verse 16, if I perish, I perish. This is where I want to take us to the final point, and that is God, despite what it might seem, he is always at work. This part of Esther, Mordecai, he is certain that his God is a God who will deliver his people, even when it seems at odds with every other reasonable expectation. Even when it seems as though God is distant or perhaps has forgotten his people or left his people to die, when governments are rallying up against God's people, Mordecai seems to hold on to a certain hope. If you remember back to the beginning of the talk, Esther, it's set post-exile. So in the book, there aren't miracles, there aren't dreams, there aren't visions, there aren't charismatic leaders or prophets or even any explicit God talk. And yet, as we'll see over the next 2 weeks, the absence of the miraculous doesn't mean the absence of God. Despite God being in the shadows of this narrative, the reality is he is hard at work. And we'll see some more examples of this, especially in next week's talk on chapters 5 to 7. But if we take a step back from a moment, as things stand here in chapter 4, we're left thinking, yeah, really, God really is distant at this point. Surely, if God existed, right, he would have prevented this enemy of the Jews, Haman, from rising to power. Why did he get that position? That makes no sense if God's looking after us. Surely if God was real, he would have stopped the king from handing over his signet ring. You know, maybe his finger would get swollen and he wouldn't be able to pull it off or something. You know, God would have done something to prevent this. But for some reason, he didn't. These are difficult questions to wrap our heads around. Now, we in this room might not be in this exact situation. We don't currently have a government that overtly wants to wipe us off the face of the earth yet. Praise God for that. But we do live in a world where we might question what God is doing We might think if God was around, he would have prevented that or done this or that. We live in a world where occasionally God might feel very distant for many of us. Receiving a diagnosis which threatens our very lives. Heard a little bit about that this morning. Where wicked people do wicked things and seem to get away with it time and time again. But we look at the news, and what do we see? We see sickness and starvation. We see war and death and disease and famine. And we see injustices of evil people living in luxury and in pomp, free from the cares of the world. And here we are sitting with our lives full of anxiety and full of depression and loneliness and, for some of us, joblessness and stress, leaving us to think, surely if God was here, things would be different. If God was here, none of this would be happening. Surely if God was here, he'd put an end to all of this. Now, it's hard to read in situations like this to know exactly what God is doing. I'm not going to try and answer that question for you, to know exactly where God is in all of this. In fact, during both world wars, it's probably no surprise to anyone that people during this time were constantly asking and pleading and begging, saying, "Where is God? This should not be happening." In fact, particularly during World War II, many theologians, really good theologians, had to go back to the drawing board on some of their stuff. They had to relook over the notes because what was happening in the world seemed to break everything they knew about an all-powerful, all-loving God. And many of the questions in this book that the people would have been asking become a very present reality for all of us. Where is God? Now, while the Bible doesn't give us exact answers to any of these specific problems, it does provide us with one major sign which tells us, without a shadow of a doubt, that God absolutely cares for us, and it's found in the cross of Jesus. You see, our lives, yes, they are full of problems and pain, and the world around us, it gives us even more reason to question, well, what is happening in our lives? But the one thing we can't say is that God doesn't care. Because despite the evil and the brokenness that seems to permeate all of creation, the brokenness we feel in our lives through broken promises, broken relationships, broken bodies, broken minds, broken hearts, despite all of these things forcing us to question, where is God? Well, God himself showed his plan through Jesus, demonstrating to all of us his immense love and kindness to us. In Romans 5, it reminds us of this fact extremely well as Paul writes these words. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, despite what things might feel like, when you start to question, where is God in my suffering? Where is God when I needed him most? Let me tell you where he was. He was dying for you to pay for your sin. That's where God was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for what we've read in your holy word. We thank you that Esther reminds us that you are always at work, even when we feel like you're a million miles away. But Lord, we thank you for the blessing it is to live not in post-exile in Esther's day, but in the days of the new covenant, where we see that you did care about us so much that while we were still sinners, you came and died for us.
Father, help us to cling to this truth, especially when we feel dry and empty and distant. Lord, revive us and help us to enjoy you once again. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.